The reading for our sermon today is from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious living God, we thank you for your Spirit's presence with us this morning. We thank you for the word which he first inspired and breathed out, and we thank you for the promise that you will continue to work in your church, sanctifying us by your Spirit through the word which he breathed out. And we pray for a renewing presence of that Spirit of Christ among us this morning, that we may hear these words spoken now to us and be shaped and changed by them. Pity us, we pray. Make us more like our Lord Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome to those of you who are visiting us today or newcomers. It's wonderful to have you with us. We've been working our way through the book of James. We've got to James chapter 5. And today I want to begin by telling you the story of a criminal case that took place in England, of all places, about 5 years ago. It was in 2016. The United Kingdom's Serious Fraud Office investigated one of Britain's largest supermarkets, Tesco. Tesco, I should say, is a little bit like Walmart, except they have a wider selection of Earl Grey tea. And they don't sell Bluebell ice cream. I would probably go for the ice cream, personally. The verdict in this case was that Tesco had, quote, deliberately and systematically, unquote, delayed payments to their suppliers. The scenario was something like this, that the suppliers who send products to Tesco, like milk or bread or meat or whatever it is, and there'll be a contract with the supplier, between the supplier and Tesco, and Tesco is supposed to pay within 30 days. And what they would do would just be to withhold payment. They wouldn't pay, they'd make excuses, they'd write back saying the payment's on the way, they'd obfuscate, they'd say you've not fulfilled our environmental regulations, you need to send this form back, and all this kind of thing. And the result was a huge amount of benefit to Tesco, at least in the short term. If you've ever worked in business, if you own your own business, you know that the profit you can gain from interest on something, payments like that, is quite substantial. Now, Tesco managed to improve their short-term cash flow position. It looks at one or two points like what they were really trying to do was to hit short-term revenue targets, boost the stock price, that sort of thing. At one point, they had £326 million in back payments were owed. Just think of the money you could make off $500 million just sitting in your bank accounts and not in the bank accounts of the people who it belongs to. Of course, it was ruinous for those suppliers. They can't pay their salaries, they can't pay their rent on their facilities, they can't buy supplies themselves. And it's hard for them to do anything because Tesco is such a big player. It was at one point the largest supermarket in the UK, it might still be. That people's business model, if you sell milk, your entire business model might hinge on selling stuff to Tesco. You know, and so obviously there's something fragile about that business structure, but it's kind of the way it is. And we all benefit because you can buy milk even more cheaply in the UK than you can buy it here. But nonetheless, it's a pretty precarious situation for those suppliers. It's one example of a large and wealthy corporation bending, or really kind of breaking, shredding and dumping somewhere by the side of the road, the rules that they themselves claim to abide by. And it seems to me likely, just looking at today's passage, James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, if you've got your Bibles, I'd appreciate it. Perhaps you could open it up again. It's likely to me that James would have something to say about this. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 is part of a larger denunciation of ungodliness that begins back in chapter 4, verse 13, which you saw last week, "Come now, you who say," and he's talking about businessmen and various different things. Here, chapter 5, verse 1, it's obviously the same kind of, it's the second part of a unified passage. "Come now, you rich." And it looks, well, strictly, it's those who are rich. He's not necessarily just addressing people in the congregation, though there will be some of that. And it strikes me that this has very far-reaching implications for us if we can just dig below the surface, try and figure out what's going on here. Last week, we began by exploring this, and I called this sermon the same title, "The Perils of Prosperity." This passage, 4:13 to 5:6, is James's way of talking about the dangers that money can bring to those who have it. We know about the dangers that money can bring to those who don't. James here is concerned about the dangers it can pose to those who do. And the situation, I mean, again, you've heard all this before if you've been at these sermons in previous weeks. We're looking in the early years of the church. The church has been scattered from Jerusalem to Judea and the surrounding area. There is some ongoing persecution, probably, and certainly the threat of persecution. But gradually what's starting to happen over the years is that things are settling down, at least in some portions of the region around Judea where the church had settled. People are trying to rebuild their lives. Some people go back to work. They'd restart their businesses. They manage to escape from Jerusalem with the tools for their carpentry business or their blacksmith's business or whatever else it was that they used to do. And they can just restart and start trading, start doing business, start making money, and therefore encountering, again, the problems that wealth can bring. There are a range of likely people in view. There'll be some people outside the church, probably, Jewish leaders persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 8, you've got that recounted. We're reading through the book of Acts in our New Testament readings, aren't we? And you can sort of see the narrative of what's going on as it unfolds. You've probably got other people within the church who have come from outside. You look back in chapter 2, verse 2. "A man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly or your synagogue." You've got the church, you see, is starting to mix with people outside. And, of course, people inside the church have started their businesses. Things are going well. And the thing that strikes me, excuse me, I was reading ahead this week, just reading the rest of chapter 5. James doesn't want us to be complacent about this. We could easily imagine, given the tone of these denunciations, that it's aimed at people outside the church. And, indeed, lots of commentators say that's what's going on. Really, this is a denunciation of those rich people out there aimed to encourage you poor people in here. And in the first century, there would have been some of that, but not exclusively that. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Grab your Bibles and look what James says. "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth," anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone should bring him back, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Looks like some people in the congregation are in danger of death. That is to say, the death that comes from unrepentant sin. And James is concerned about that. It strikes me very likely that in this kind of complex, textured situation, he's talking as much to people inside as outside. And we'll think a bit later about the audience that he's speaking to. And basically, he's got two things to say to them. They're bringing God's judgment on themselves, and they're failing to care or show concern for the poor. These two things. And I want to unpack them for you. First, they're bringing God's judgment upon themselves. This is a disturbing picture of the judgment of God. Just look down at verse 1 again. I'll show you what I mean. I'm going to work my way through the first few verses. "Come now, you rich." "Come now" is it's probably not like an invitation. it's like, "Behold!" It's that kind of exclamation designed to draw attention to what is about to be said. And it's a kind of rhetoric that's found in Old Testament prophets. "You rich," as I said, it literally just says, "those who are rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." This is stock Old Testament prophetic denunciation stuff, isn't it? Verse 2, more of this alarming and quite graphic imagery of judgment. "Your riches are rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten." Hosea depicts the Lord coming in judgment as like a moth to Ephraim and dry rot to the house of Judah. You know, you think your house is all fine and dandy and it's there, you've got it all nice and it's all decorated and you've got the front yard all nice and sorted irrigation system, even got guttering around it so it looks nice and British, and then suddenly the dry rot tears apart the rafters and the whole thing comes tumbling down. The Lord would be like that to Judah. Dry rot. Fire is obviously an image of judgment. Look, verse 3. "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Corrosion in Ezekiel 24, the whole city of Jerusalem is likened to a rusted iron pot. Trying to cook your dinner on a pot that's holes have rusted through the base of it. The corrosion image is really startling because, of course, if you look, just look closely, your gold and silver have corroded, literally rusted right the way through, rusted away, which is very bizarre because any of you who've done any physics or metallurgy or anything like that know that gold doesn't corrode. Silver tarnishes, but it's actually a passivating layer of silver sulfide on the surface. Thanks, you can have that one for free. And the irony, of course, is like you'd have it in gold so that it would be safe. And it's what people do today, isn't it? Even having abandoned, or perhaps especially because having abandoned the gold standard, some people have gold as a store of value. So much for your store of value. This is clearly some kind of miraculous divine judgment that is in view. Your gold is going to corrode so that you pick it up and it just crumbles to dust. The word corrosion, actually, is really striking. In Greek, the word is eos. And the word for poison is also eos. Now, it's not the same word. It's like two different words which are the same, like bat. You can have baseball bat. You can have the flying mammal bat. Yeah, it's called a homonym, I think. You classically educated teenagers should be able to tell me what the proper name for one of those things is. But James is clearly playing on this wordplay between the corroded gold and silver. So you just lost everything. And the poison that will eat your flesh like fire, which is, of course, fire is what poison feels like, if it's a fire ant, for example, or any other kind of venomous creature. In other words, it's not really the money you should be worried about. You know, you're worried because you lost your gold and silver. Well, it's going to eat you. It's going to destroy you. The Lord is coming in judgment against you. That's what James is saying. Can you see? Really dramatic and quite startling. Now, it's probable that some of this is focused, I mentioned this before, there's a complex issue with the audience going on here. Some of it will be focused inside the church. Come to that in a second. Some of it is likely focused outside the church just because of the first century context. In the Old Testament history of Israel, you get this recurring theme of the ungodly rich persecuting the righteous poor. And basically what happened was, as in any economy, anywhere in the world, at any time in history, it's always possible for wealthy people to exploit the poor. And you get it like Ahab and Naboth with the vineyards. You get laws against fiddling around with weights and measures. You've got land grabs and this kind of thing. And it seems that what happened over time is that at various points in Israel's history, the culture kind of divided into the small number of wealthy, rich, and the large number of poor, faithful believers. So that is basically just it's a sociological phenomenon in effect, but it's being worked out under the Lord's sovereign purposes. And so the poor becomes a proxy for the righteous, the faithful. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of the poor in that way. The Lord's going to come and rescue the poor. Well, the rich becomes a kind of proxy for those who hate the Lord. I mean, clearly somebody who's distorting the law and oppressing the poor and so on in Israel's history to enrich themselves isn't going to be particularly bothered about repenting and trusting in the Messiah, are they? So, and then what happens, of course, when Jesus comes along is that Jesus, among other things, announces an end to all the structures of the temple and the law and everything else on which those rich people relied. So that accounts at the human level then for much of the opposition that Jesus faced. People realize that their livelihoods are under threat. Like, until this Nazarene carpenter came along, we were having a perfectly fine time ripping off the poor and charging them extortionate exchange rates so they could buy sacrificial birds in the temple courts. And, you know, nobody seemed to notice the fact that we were tithing our mint and cumin and dill, but not tithing anything else, you know. And Jesus comes along and he threatens the legal structures that, well, distorted versions of those legal structures supported those wealthy, rich oppressors. And so the rich oppressed Jesus. And you see his tirades against the rich, like in Matthew 23 and so on. Well, those same people were opposed to the church because the church went around proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Acts, I mentioned this before, in Acts chapter 8, when Saul is sort of supervising the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 7, and then you've got this great persecution breaks out, many of those people, the Jewish leaders who orchestrated the persecution of the early church, would have been rich, and that's how they might have been labeled, and much of this is probably directed against them. The structures on which you rely are coming to an end. Look at verse 3. You see this in its historical context now. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Can you see what James is alluding to? James is alluding to the same thing that our Lord Jesus alluded to or spoke of explicitly, like in Matthew 24, Mark 13, when he's prophesying the end, the final end of all this temple structure on which you rely, which has become corrupt. All the law will finally come to an end. Jesus has prophesied that. James is warning, like, you've laid up treasure in the last days of your house, O Israel. It's a warning, therefore, against unfaithful Israel. And what actually happened, of course, was that you had a whole bunch of politics and rebellions and so on, and the Roman army stormed into Jerusalem and burned the city and burned the temple and crucified like hundreds or thousands of Jewish people, lining the roads to Jerusalem with the tortured bodies of Jewish people, faithful and unfaithful. The Romans didn't care. And that's what James is warning them about here. Now, on the one level, you think, right, that has kind of historical interest. It helps us to interpret the text, but it actually helps us to understand in practical terms, how we might feel the effects of what James is warning here. Notice, please, the judgment that James warned about did not arrive at the end of this period of history, on the last day, after the resurrection, with Jesus Christ judging the living and the dead. He will do that, but there is a judgment to come on the last day. But the judgment of which James is speaking here, the judgment that he warns these rich people on, so to speak, happened in the middle of history. It happened through what you might call the normal, quote-unquote, processes of life, of politics, of sociology, all the normal things that just happen in the life of a nation. Just the ups and downs of a business, the ups and downs of a country, the ups and downs of a city. In other words, there's a very significant theological point here about history, about how God judges wickedness. Sometimes God will wait to the last day to judge wickedness. Yes, he will. Where he judges the secrets of all men's hearts by Christ Jesus. He might wait, but he might not. See, the same God who brought the Roman armies into Jerusalem in judgment against apostate Israel also brought the Assyrian armies into Israel and brought the Babylonian armies into Israel and brought the Greek armies under Alexander the Great into Israel. The same God who did all those things might just bring about a plague and take away your wealth. The same God who did those things might bring about a stock market crash or a company failure. And all these things God can use to judge any number of different things the Lord can use in judgment against those who he describes as you rich, you ought to weep and howl for the devastation that is coming upon you. So however much that technical term is preterist reading, that is a reading of the text which highlights its relevance for past events, the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. However much that's historically grounded in that particular period of time, it's actually typological. It shows how God works in history. And you think through the history of the Old Testament, you think, obviously it is. That's how God works all the time. Very frequently, the living God acts in judgment through events which, on the face of it, just look like normal things, although they're catastrophic for the people against whom he brings them. Quite disturbing, isn't it? Now, it doesn't mean if bad things happen to me, that means I've sinned. It does mean if you've sinned, bad things might happen. The rich, in verse 1, probably also has a broader referent, and this we will see. If you recall, I've mentioned a few times over recent weeks, there's a connection between the book of James and Genesis 49. Yeah, some nods, okay? Yeah. And I can stop at this point, and you guys can all remember. I've told you so many times, but I'll tell you again. The book of James is written from Jacob, literally is his name, Yaakovos, to the 12 tribes. James chapter 1, verse 1. Well, there was another Jacob who spoke to the 12 tribes. It's in Genesis 49, when Jacob, our great forefather in the faith, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, spoke to his 12 sons. He became the leaders of the 12 tribes. And so what we've been doing, we've been noticing that although this pattern doesn't structure James, it doesn't provide kind of formal delineations, nonetheless, the 12 tribes pop up one at a time in the narrative of the text, in the letter of James. And we've got to Asher. Look back at Genesis 49 with me and I'll show you what I mean. Last week we had Gad, chapter 49, verse 19. Today, verse 20. And it's just like obvious connection once you realize, look, Asher's food shall be rich. Of course, come now, you rich. James 5:1. And he shall yield royal delicacies. So, right, there's obviously a connection. The question is, What does it mean? So we don't want to spot these things just because, that's really cool, isn't it? I mean, it is quite. It astonishes me. Like, it's the wondrous intricacy of the scriptures, where you have all these complex structures and resonances and allusions and so on. It's just, it's almost like it's divinely inspired or something. But we don't want to stop there just with the astonishment at the richness and the wonder of the scriptures. What does it mean? Why is it significant that James alludes to the blessing on Asher in describing this woe to the rich? Well, you just need to know a bit of geography. Where are my Bible and theology students who I had looking at a map of Israel the other week? Put your hand up if you were in that class when I... Don't, yeah, there we are. There's one young lady. Yeah. So I sent you away, remember, to look at a map of Israel and figure out where everything is, and Ur of the Chaldeans is over there, and et cetera, et cetera. Right. It's very important you understand your geography, because you all need to know where Asher was. Where was the tribal inheritance of Asher? Anybody know? Okay, everybody. Right, I'd like you to go home this afternoon. Right, you Google. No, don't. Okay. Look up in a book. It's one of these paper things. Maybe in the back of your Bible, you'll have a map of the tribal inheritances of Asher and all the other tribes. And what you will notice is that Asher is up on the north coast of Israel. The south end, it's what is the city of Haifa, the modern city of Haifa. The north end, the city of Sidon. And right in the middle, one of the most significant and one of the most prosperous cities in the ancient world, the city of Tyre. Now, Tyre is a very significant place. It was a wealthy city. It was basically a two-part city. There's a little island off the coast, a couple hundred meters off the coast. And then you've got the city that's on the mainland. And at various times now, there's actually an isthmus which joins the two, which Alexander the Great built. That's how he conquered it. He's a smart guy. Anyway, but it was very, very secure port city. It became a center of trading. It also became a center for the production of purple dye, which they made by boiling snails. And you can imagine what that smelt like. I mean, it was like people from Tyre used to stink of kind of rotting fish. And anyway, but that's how they made this purple dye. And purple cloth was very, very expensive. And so they became very, very wealthy. Now, in the golden age of Tyre was about 1000 BC to about 900 BC. Who was king of Israel during that time? We need to know a bit of history as well. King of Israel in about 1000 BC was David, followed by his son Solomon. And so it was Tyre, Hiram, king of Tyre, who supplied gold for the temple, wood and so on to construct the temple. Fabulously wealthy and rich. And Hiram wasn't too impressed with the cities that Solomon gave him. Remember, he's like, we're used to better than this, Solomon. Come on. We like something a bit more impressive because they're so wealthy. Right. So what's the problem? There they are. They've got all this wealth. They've got it all, haven't they? They've filled the temple of the Lord with gold. They've built the foundations of the temple of the Lord. And Asher, remember, is the tribe in which Tyre is located and through which all the Tyrian merchants would have to travel, bringing money for tolls and goodness knows what else. What's the problem? Well, the answer is in Ezekiel 26 to 28. Their heart became proud. You say, I'm a god. And I sit on the throne of a god. Yet you don't realize you're just a man like everybody else. Their hearts became proud. And they were ruined, eventually destroyed, like I said, by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. Now, this is the reason. This is the reason why it's so significant that James alludes in James chapter 5 to the blessing on Asher in Genesis 49. Because pride is the danger for the wealthy. They had it all. Wealth, beauty. Ezekiel marvels at their beauty in his lament for the city of Tyre. How you have fallen. You're decked out like the Garden of Eden. Beautiful, majestic in splendor, and you have been ruined because of your pride. Thomas Manton, 17th century Puritan theologian and pastor and writer. He was one of the clerks to the Westminster Assembly, extremely thoughtful and shrewd, little known in our day, but everybody knew Thomas Manton's name in the 17th century. He writes, I'm quoting now, "It is hard to possess riches without sin." Manton he's praised not for astonishing creativity. You don't really want the clerk of the Westminster Assembly to be too creative, do you? What you want is, for what Manton was famous for, just blunt, clear, plain speaking. It is hard to be rich and to be faithful. It's not impossible. You know, with God, anything is possible, Jesus reassures us, but it's difficult. He also writes, there is no condition of life begetting insolency and contempt of God so much as a luxurious fullness. Check out the Puritan English, isn't that wonderful? Luxurious fullness. We are obviously in different positions financially, aren't we? All of us. And over the years, there have been and will continue to be folks among us who struggle financially in many different ways. But I doubt there are many among us who haven't enjoyed, at least from time to time, luxurious fullness. At least by 17th century standards. Like most of us have never gone to bed hungry for lack of wealth. Well, that puts us immediately in, like, historically in about the top 10% of people who've ever lived. Manton has some practical advice. He says, and I'm quoting again, prize wealth less, and if you possess riches, let them not possess you. He says, secondly, do more good with it. Well, I want to think about this later when we get to the second point that James makes. But from those to whom much has been given, much is demanded. Much will be required. Finally, he says, seek God more earnestly for grace, for you need it. It's just worth thinking about, isn't it? Lest we should become proud. Like Asher. Royal delicacies. The people who had it all. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Second thing that James wants to talk about. They're failing to show concern for the poor. This is the second mistake that the rich whom he's castigating here have made. Pride is not the only problem. James wants to highlight another specific issue. And look with me at verse 4. I'll show you what it is. It's leapt out at you already, I'm sure. It's well known. Background to this in the Old Testament. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Literally, it's from you. It's like the wages that you've got, which belong to somebody else, because you've not given it to them, from your pockets, they're crying out to God. And God's heard, look, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. You do not want to cross swords with the God of armies. Background really is in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you've come across these quite well-known case laws or pieces of legislation. Let me just walk you through them, because there's some remarkable material in the context, and it's just worth thinking about. Leviticus 19 first. In verse 13, we read this instruction, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night till the morning. So this is imagining somebody who's wealthy enough to hire people to do things for them. So somebody who's got some kind of liquid assets, cash or whatever. They might have day laborers on their farm or in their workshop or whatever else. And the way that worked was you'd pay the guy at the end of the day. Now, you might have assets, you might have money to spend, you might have stuff in your safe or, you know, barns storing your goods, but the day laborers probably don't. They're the people who are subsistence workers. Maybe they've got a large family, you've got all the kids working on their own fields, and then most of the kids, then dad and one or two of the older boys would go out to work for somebody else and earn a wage. And if they get the wage, the baby will have food this evening because they're going to have to go and buy it on the way home. So you finish work at whatever, 6 o'clock in the evening. You walk home, you pick up something to eat, you take it home for your wife so that she can feed your children. So what happens if you delay his wages till the morning? His kids aren't going to eat tonight. And this was this is what the Lord places in the same verse as oppressing your neighbor and robbing your neighbor, keeping back wages until the morning. It's really intriguing that the whole of this section is like a mini exposition of the Ten Commandments. And delaying payment to your staff in the ancient world fits in the same context as stealing and fits in the same context as a form of third commandment violation, you know, swearing falsely by the Lord's name, and a whole bunch of other things which you really don't want to do, but which you can easily kid yourself you're not guilty of, and I'll pay him in the morning, it's okay. So that's Leviticus 19. Now, of course, the end of that is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is alluding to this whole passage when he's asked, what's the summary of the law? Like, well, it's all this. Deuteronomy 24, you've got something similar going on. And here it explains the issue. Deuteronomy 24, 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brothers or a sojourner. So don't think you can rip him off just because he's a Moabite on the way through. Verse 15. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. See, wow, by the time you get to James 5, the cries have reached the ears of the living God. Again, the context here is really startling. If you look back at chapter 24, verse 10, this imagines a situation where somebody who's wealthy has made a loan to somebody who's poor, and Moses instructs him to wait outside his house while the poor guy goes inside to get the pledge, the security for the loan. Don't go into his house. Like, just because you're lending him money doesn't mean you get to trespass. Can you see what... Well, it's guarding against this sense which could easily inflame the hearts of those who have wealth that, you know, you're in my debt, I get to kind of treat you like one of my servants, one of my slaves. No, you wait outside the man's house. He might have no assets, nothing. He might be poor, and you might be the wealthiest man in the village, but you don't get just to kind of waltz in to his house. Don't take advantage of him. Don't disrespect him. Show honour to the man, even though he's poor. Verse 12 and 13. If he's a poor man, you might need to take security for the loan, which is reasonable, but don't take his cloak. That's what he's going to sleep in. Like, don't take the guy's bed. Because there are things that are fundamental enough to a person that even if the security of your loan would normally require it, just show a little bit of generosity, will you? Oh, and pay him his wages on the same day so he can eat. Can you see? It's trying to guard against the kind of taking advantage of people who have less wealth, have less leverage, less capacity to fight for themselves. That's what these laws are trying to protect against. And that's what's going on. In the book of James, they're failing to show concern for the poor. Now, let's just think about some practical implications, a few minutes before we conclude. Obvious things. If you run a business, pay your staff. And that doesn't really... It's not something that most people here are involved in, but it was actually kind of encouraging. And to me, I was talking to one gentleman, a friend of mine, who's talking about his business during the early days of COVID. And what occupied him for I don't know how many days it was at the beginning was working out how he could secure enough funding to keep paying his staff. That's the right priority, right? Not give them all a check and half of them will bounce by the time they get to the bank because you've cleared out the account and you're off to wherever you can escape to. That's, yeah? It's the people for whom you have that kind of responsibility. Now, sometimes businesses run into trouble, don't they? Sometimes, you know, a business might be right up against it. Well, you owe to your employees an explanation, you know? What you don't want to do is keep them working for you under promise of payment that you think probably I can't give you. Level with them. You may find that they'll continue to work for you for a few weeks because they can't find anything else. And if you're really hard up, maybe they want to work for you. If you're a decent boss, maybe they would, but... It's always possible, if we're not careful, if we're in that position of being the person who's paying, to leverage that wealth against other people. Now, far more commonly, we will not find ourselves owning businesses. I tell you what we'll do, far more commonly, paying contractors. I do want to talk about this for a minute or two because it strikes me as very significant. IT contractors, plumbers, electricians, roofing contractors, real estate agents... I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I could almost guarantee that in the last year, every household here has had some contractor or other to do some kind of work. We've had a guy do our guttering, a guy put irrigation system in, we had a guy to level the sidewalk outside our house, because turns out that's our responsibility in Texas. I never knew that, by the way. In England, council comes around and fixes the sidewalk when it's got dips and bumps in it. Anyway, so we've got that fixed. All that was done, so we've got these guys in to do this work. Now, it's what people do all the time, isn't it? Right? Now... What's the temptation? Well, I know a Christian guy. He'll give you a good rate. And let me tell you what will happen next. Said Christian guy, building contractor, real estate agent, he'll find himself in a church which is large and growing, in which he is blessed by multiple recommendations from people within the congregation. He never even has to advertise because, you know, he's constantly got work coming in, and everyone expects him to be paying 20% below the market rate because, well, you know, we're friends, aren't we? And 20% below the market rate for the contractor might be 3/4 of his profit. And it actually becomes a problem in practical terms. We have to watch out for it here as we're growing. And there are many men and women here who provide contractual services. Let me urge you, please, not to expect to pay less to a Christian. If anything, to expect to pay more. Like, you're paying money which looks the same as an unbeliever's money, but you're getting a service which I presume you think is likely to be better from a believer. Like $100 from me or $100 from my non-Christian next-door neighbour, same $100. If I get you to come and fix my water heater, I'm assuming that you're going to do an awesome job if you know what you're doing. Anybody know what they're doing, by the way? Because my water... No, it's okay. Can you see what I'm saying? So let's not have a culture developing in which we have a small number of contractors who are constantly driving around All Saints Presbyterian Church addresses, fixing things for people and getting paid hardly enough to pay their own expenses. There could be a variation on this. Oh, while you're here, could you just have a look at... Yeah, you came out to fix a leaking faucet, and before long you've like dismantled the entire heating system. No. Somebody might offer, if people do this all the time. If you're sure that they're offering and they don't feel pressured, that's absolutely fine. But let's not have a culture of taking advantage of people who work in that kind of way. Finally, just a couple of thoughts, broader economic issues. Here, the kind of situation that James is addressing does move towards macroeconomics, doesn't it? It moves towards the whole shape of a society, how the poor are cared for, who's responsible for that. And modern debates about this issue have been deeply contaminated, in my view, by large doses of economic confusion. And I'm not a trained economist. I've read a little bit of economics, like I guess many of you have. But it does seem to me that there is an unhealthy instinct in the world around us, which you probably notice as well, which is, how do you deal with poverty? Answer, redistribute everything. Everything. And I was looking at a review of a book by Walter Scheidel, who's an Austrian economist. He said, historically, only four things have ever produced economic equality in nations. Those four things are warfare, revolution, total state collapse, and plague. It's the only way to bring everybody to the same level is to bring everybody down to the same level of having zero. So I don't think I probably need to tell you that's not the biblical path to helping the poor. The biblical path to helping the poor relies on voluntary, generous giving from churches and individuals, connected with practical help in all kinds of other ways. Might be training, helping somebody to get a job, other kind of practical skills. And with all the accountability that a church ought to be able to provide. It's the church that is the organ of welfare in the world, in God's economy, and not some kind of top-down, redistributivist, statist intrusion. Now, you see that in Scripture. You see it in the book of Acts with the collection for the churches in Jerusalem. You see it in Paul's writings and so on. And right here, there is a huge potential for hypocrisy. Actually, there's a potential for hypocrisy on both sides of the political spectrum. I am done with hearing people on the left of the political spectrum telling the world that it's outrageous that landlords collect all their rents during COVID when they're collecting rent during COVID. Like, I am not interested in listening to what that person says about anything. I'm also done with hearing people on the more conservative end of the spectrum who bemoan the redistributive and tax and spend welfare system and insist that it's not the government's job to do charity and not the government's job to do welfare, it's the church's job to do charity, it's the church's job to do welfare, and they don't even tithe. Never mind give. Like, I'm not interested in what such a person has to say about anything. And I think we've got to face up to this. We have to be clear. If we believe, and I think probably most of us do, and if you don't, then we have a Q&A time afterwards specifically to pick up questions and comments like this, so please feel free to ask. I think probably we would be committed, would we not, to the view that the church is God's change agent in the world. It is through and in the church and our care for those who come to us and our attempts to care for those who are beyond the borders of our community, is through the community of the people of God that God is going to care for the world. Is that not correct? If I were Garrett Craw, I'd say, can I get an amen? Amen. Right. Let us not be those who speak out of one side of our mouths. We have a tremendous opportunity in the months and years ahead to put our money where our mouth is. I mean, in the end, all of us have benefited from generosity, haven't we? We've benefited from, probably this is a reference to him. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered, literally, the righteous one. Yeah, we've benefited from the condemnation and murder of the righteous one who gave himself for us, haven't we? Let us not be those who hold back what we could give to others. Chapter 4, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let us not be those who hold back from what we could and should give. Let us be those who are generous and who live out the commitments that we have made to the living God. Should we pray together? Merciful God and Father, we have all benefited from your generosity. We've benefited from the generosity of your Son, who gave himself for us, who's cleansed us from our sins and is renewing us in his image by the Spirit whom he has given us. May we be those who lay down our lives, our possessions, our money, our resources, our time for those who have less, so that these woes and warnings may not fall upon us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.